broadcast. We're delighted to be back with you. We've taken some time off and certainly have enjoyed getting a little bit of rest, but nevertheless, we understand that you can't take off too long, and so here we are back again to study with you again on matters that pertain to our eternal destiny. And of course, we are discussing issues related to the resurrection, and this is where we're going to focus our attention for today. We will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and I hope that you will be tuned in with us. We're also simulcasting on YouTube as well, and so those of you who are familiar with that format, you can join us there as well. Hope that the audio and everything is okay for you. So with just a moment, we're going to try to get this lined up. Got a little bit of issues going on here, but we should be fine. And I know we're in a season where, you know, everyone is, you know, getting prepared for various things, and we hope that, you know, there's a lot of precautions going on as far as travel, because people do travel a lot, you know, this time of year, and so we hope that you will be safe in your travels, that you're able to enjoy, you know, your families and friends as you get together over this period of time. And man, how quickly a year goes. We're about to move into another year. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of start into our broadcast. And once again, we welcome everyone who is here. So our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. I believe the last time that we studied, we looked at the dying of Christ and what that was all about. It's always something. All right, forgot to turn the volume down on the Google replay there, and that's where we got that broadcast feeding back into the mic. So we got that volume down. Tried to remember everything to do. Sometimes I just can't remember it all. But anyway, welcome, those of you who are here today. We do have a chat room open, so if you have some comments or questions, you can post those in the chat room. We'll just be rather brief today, and at least that's my intention, because I got to kind of get back oriented into the saddle. And yes, I'm doing better, but you know, it's still been difficult to shake this, so I still got a little bit of congestion going on, but we're grateful that much of my health has returned. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. We are looking at some aspects concerning the resurrection, which is one of the important points that comes up for discussion when we're talking about the return of Christ. And so the background for this study has been 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, at least the context. And then the background of that is Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37, Daniel 12, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. But particularly in this section, it is Ezekiel 37. And so we want you to be familiar with that, and that you will always go back and refer to that. And so many of the concepts here that you see with Paul talking about the resurrection, the new covenant, the new David, if you please, the Messianic David, which is Christ in the context. You also see the aspects of the regathering of Israel. All these are here. I'm actually sort of working on a book. Well, not sort of, but working on a couple of manuscripts that I'm trying to write. So in between speaking, I'm writing, and the writing interferes with the speaking, and the speaking interferes with the writing. We just got back about a week ago when we went to Round Top, Texas with Don Preston and T.J. Smith for a session there, and it was a very good time. I don't know if I had time to even be back on here since I went. But and then we started some studies on Acts 1:11, which I'm just really trying to get back to. But once you kind of break that stride and you go out of town, et cetera, to me, it gets a little bit difficult to get back to it. Some people, you know, are much more organized than I am, and so I'm not the best at that, my wife will tell you. At any rate, it's good to see three light steps, Janice and Paula, very much. Yeah, it's good to be back. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've laid out the foundation in this context that it was focused on the transitions between the covenants, the ministration of death and the ministration of life. And so you have the old covenant, which is spoken of here, and the transformation and transition to the new, which the Bible shows was a present activity, a present action that was going on at the time the text was written. And we see indications of that both in the grammatical structure of the language from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "For even what is made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." This is the glory of both of these covenants, the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new. And then he talks about if what is passing away, which is a present passive, and therefore speaking of that which was already in progress. So there was the already, but the not yet at that time was future. And this is one of the most difficult things that we try to get across to people, is that already but not yet concept of what was taking place in the New Testament. And so, or in the last days, if you please. What is passing away was glorious. What remains or is remaining is much more glorious. If you read the text in the Greek, you'll see that it is rendered in that manner. And so in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have," and there's your present tense, "such hope." And the context here is moving from the glory to the more glorious. "We use great boldness of speech." And so their hope was this transition from the old to the new. And the indication of that was the removal of the veil, which is an eschatological and a resurrection theme from Isaiah 25, when God said that he would remove the veil that had been cast over the nations in that resurrection context. But notice he also said here that the veil was being done away in Christ. And this is an indication of the tabernacle that is mentioned in Ezekiel, because the tabernacle, which is a part of that old covenant system, had the veils that separated the outer court from the tabernacle and then the tabernacle from the most holy place. And in this case, of course, we're looking at the innermost veil, where in verse 18 he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So we can't overlook that language. We should not overlook that language to see that this is something that was undergoing in that time, that it was present and ongoing in that time, taking place as the apostle wrote. So they were being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now let's talk about this image for just a moment. What image, or to what image, were they being transformed? Into what image were they being transformed? That was the image of Christ. But they weren't undergoing any biological, physical modulations of their bodies. This was an eschatological change. It was a soteriological change, a change of moving from death to life, a change of going from condemnation to righteousness, a change of going from being condemned to being saved, and the fulfillment of that process. In verse 18 again, they were being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, look back in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So, they are being transformed into the image of Christ. So many people are caught up with Christ in believing that to be transformed into his image is to be transformed into some physical or individual bodily presence or manifestation, and that's not the language of 2 Corinthians 3. And keep in mind, all the way from chapter 3 through until chapter 6, we are discussing the subject of resurrection, covenantal change. That's the context. And so the means by which this was done, as we've said several times before, was through the Holy Spirit. So being changed into the same image from glory to glory. So whatever this eternal glory that we have already talked about in the previous lessons was, that is mentioned in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I mean, are we to suppose that this glory is different from the exceeding glory of chapter 3? No, it's the same glory. And it is this glory into which they were being transformed, or by which they were being transformed, through the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that is the Spirit poured out on Joel, or according to Joel, on the day of Pentecost, that was to continue up to the time of Christ's return, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, and more particularly 6 through 8. And therefore, the work of this transformation, the process, had to be completed by that time. Micah 7:15 said it was 40 years. I am currently listening to a discussion that I had back in 1994 with Stephen Wiggins, whose major position in the debate was the fulfillment of the work of the Holy Spirit according to Joel, that it consummated in 70 A.D. And I'm trying to put those on audio CDs or put them in a format because they're on old cassette tapes so that I can make them available. But at any rate, you know, he's arguing for the work of the Holy Spirit being consummated in 70 A.D. Well, if that is the case, and I agree with him, and I agreed with him in the discussion that that was the case, which destroyed his futurist position and his position on the resurrection. But it says that it's being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that is that exceeding and eternal weight of glory of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And thus, when he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, those are the things, or that is that eternal glory of 2 Corinthians 3, the image of Christ into which they were being transformed. Now, let's just put that together. If they were being transformed into a glory that was unseen, an eternal weight of glory that was unseen, and if they were being transformed into the image of Christ, then the image of Christ into which they are being transformed, which is resurrection, is unseen. Now, I understand that the term unseen carries the idea of not yet realized. So we're not just simply saying or denying that it is future from the perspective that it's unseen, just as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25, hope that is seen is not hope. Why do we hope for that which we see? But if it has not been realized, then we do eagerly wait for it. So the concept of it being future is understood in the fact that he uses the term unseen. But the idea of unseen also characterizes the nature of the eternal things. And so when the Bible, for example, speaks of the kingdom of God, he will say there are those who are looking, you know, here or looking there. He says, don't do that. Don't look here. Don't look there. Just responded to someone last night on the presence of the kingdom. But he says, the kingdom does not come with observation. What is he saying? It's not seen, both from a optical point of view, from a visional point of view, that is physical vision, but at that time it was also not seen in the sense that it had not yet arrived, it had not yet been realized. So both ideas are expressed in the term unseen. Unseen because it is not a part of that physical manifestation of Moses' covenant, but also unseen at that time because it had not been realized. But that is what they were being transformed into. Now, that is the framework for the resurrection that is being discussed in chapter 4. Now, I believe in the last lesson that we discussed, we talked about the dying of Christ. And the dying of Christ was more than just his dying physically or dying as an individual. The dying of Christ is related to the world or the realm into which he was born. And we cannot lose sight of that fact. That's the applied meaning of his death. That's the aspect of his death that not many people are either aware of or not many of them want to talk about. The scripture is very clear that according to Galatians 4 and verse 4, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, as Paul said, that we, Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. So you had a group under the law that had to be redeemed so that they could receive the adoption as sons. Now, Christ therefore came into that world, born of a woman, born under the law. However, he died to that world. As the text says in Luke 9:31, a text that I bring up often when I'm talking about this, where at the transfiguration, Christ and Moses and Elijah appear with him and they discuss his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word decease is the term exodus, which means that he was making an exodus from the old covenant realm. And after Jesus leaves that old covenant realm, there is never an appearance made in the flesh to unbelievers. Never. He never again appears to any unbeliever in the flesh. All of his appearances was to believers. And that's a very, very important point as well. And those were very special appearances. But the point being is Jesus made no more appearances to the world. And hence the world can never know him from that state into which, and that world into which he first came. Now, to demonstrate clearly, and this is a little bit of a review, but to demonstrate even more clearly the fact that there was a dying to that world, an exodus from that world, this is the former world into which Jesus came, I'd like to direct us back to Galatians chapter 6 just a moment, and you'll see what it meant to be crucified. Because, see, the Bible teaches that we are crucified with Christ, that the believers were crucified with Christ. And that has to mean, of course, you know, Paul, as when he went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So those who die with Christ are crucified with him. So in Galatians chapter, and that means that if they are crucified with him, that they die to the same thing that he died to. Now, in in Galatians chapter 6 and the verses 13, the scripture says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, I read that to establish the context. There are many who claim God never gave Moses the law. It's very confusing and disturbing because that would make a lot of the Bible void. I think Jesus very clearly says Moses gave you the law and you did not keep it. So I would have a lot of difficulty with that statement. And the scripture says the law which came 430 years after could not annul the promise, Galatians chapter 3. So, Paul, I'm not sure upon what they're basing it on. Now, let me suggest this. I think many people who do that, or the few, I would say, who do that, will claim that the law, as we see it in the state that it is given to Moses, was given to Adam. And I would contend with that. I would strongly contend against that. There is no question that there were laws existing in the time, moral laws existing in the time of Adam, and there were other laws involved. But to say that the law in its completeness and fullness, as it was given to Moses, was given to them, I will not, I can't agree with that. That's not to say they didn't have some law. They did, and God charged them with sin. And sin, of course, is the breaking of law and transgression of law, and therefore God was able to charge them with sin. And not just the people who were of Adam's or of Abel's or Seth's lineage. It was people outside of their lineage. I mean, look at the Canaanites. They were not of Seth's lineage, and they were charged with sin, and therefore, with the breaking of the law. And you can just read even those who were, such as the king of Gera, of the Philistines, the king of Egypt at the time of Abraham in Genesis 13. Don't want to get sidetracked with that. But they all were very focused on the righteousness of God at the time. And they had knowledge of the righteousness of God. And were very conscious of sinning against God and even against other individuals. As a matter of fact, they rebuked Abraham and Sarah for their lies. And the same thing, I believe, with Isaac. But at any rate, let's go on. So I hope that helps you just a bit. And that's true, too, Simon, the law of faith. Because they all died in faith. Remember Hebrews 11? And that started with creation. And Abel is mentioned as the first one in line. So in verse 13, we have the reference to circumcision and the law. But now look at verse 14 of Galatians 4. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. So Paul says the world had been crucified to him. But the corresponding the correlating relationship of that statement is the following, where he says, and I to the world. Now, this is sandwiched between two statements that focus on the law and circumcision. And so he says, God forbid that I should boast, meaning I should not be boasting in circumcision. He told you that. Or states that in Philippians chapter 4, he says, though men have something to boast of, he says, I have more, but I'm not going to boast in my flesh. I'm not going to boast in circumcision. And so he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? So it was through the cross. This is the point that we're making. It is through the cross by whom the world has been crucified to me, that is to Paul, and I to the world. So that took place through the cross. So there was a dying to the world through the cross of Christ, is the point that he's making. Now, in verse 15, he explains with the introduction of the particle for, where he says, for in Christ Jesus. So look at the realm in which the world is crucified. That's why we started off saying Jesus died to that old covenant world. And that's a very, very important point. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but watch, but a new creation. So there's a transition from the old world of circumcision to the new world wherein circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So in Christ, there is a dying to the world and the world dying to the individual. That's very, very key. And thus, when you read a text, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is in our context, it's a resurrection context because we're still dealing with resurrection. I'm just kind of moving forward a little bit. But in the very context of the transition from one body to the next, from the earthly house, this tabernacle, this body, and again, that's not a physical body, we have the same concept that you have in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. In verse 16, he says, and look at the point from which he begins the reasoning. He says in verse 14, let's just start there. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So there's the dying of Jesus, dying to the old world, and those who die with him are therefore dying to it as well. And so he says, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on. So do you see the point or the position, the starting point of the from now on? It is from the point of the dying with Christ. His death and then all those who die with him. From that point forward, particularly starting with his death, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and when Paul says that, he's not saying that he knew Christ according to his physical person, what he looked like in his body. He's saying we knew him when he was in the old covenant eon, when he was in the old covenant world. That's when we knew him according to the flesh. But after his death, we can know him in that no longer because, again, he was born of a woman, born under the law, therefore in the realm of the flesh. But when he rose from the dead, he rose into the realm of the spirit, no longer in the realm of the flesh. So those Jews who were trying to know him according to the flesh and others who became grieved because he was already, the apostles were preaching through him the resurrection out from among the dead ones because they were saying, this is already being accomplished. He's already in the realm of the spirit. They couldn't know him any longer after the flesh, and neither could anyone. And no one should be trying to know him after the flesh today, and yet we see people trying to do that. Jesus' biological existence was tied to the realm of the flesh. Now, that's a point that really needs to be hammered. Jesus's biological flesh was connected to the realm of the flesh. Let that sink in a moment while I take a sip of water. Now, isn't that ironic? I mean, isn't that what John teaches? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made was made. That was made. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That belonged to the realm of the flesh. That's what the incarnation belonged to. A body was prepared for him for the purpose of dying. When we transition from that world into the realm of the spirit, the body, the physical body of Christ, doesn't belong to the realm of the spirit. It's not a part of it. And hence, with his being begotten from the dead, as Acts 13 says, for you are my son, today have I begotten you. This is not a shirt from Federal Express, dear. You're always talking about my clothes. I just don't have it buttoned fully, but it's not a Federal Express shirt. Their colors are purple and orange anyway. Well, I guess they got several divisions now, so they do have different colors. But anyway, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him after the flesh no more. Therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't get it. Did we Christians die to the old world when Christ was crucified or at one's baptism? And then today we're not a part of the old world to begin with, as gone, so what do we die to? Robert, it's my understanding, and I understand your point, that that old covenant world of Israel passed away. But in the context in which we are discussing, and even again, the Gentiles were not under that world, yet they were still under sin. And as I contend, there was sin outside of the law of Moses. Now, I understand some people don't agree with that, but I do. I believe that what was done away was sin as far as the corporate aspect of it in relation to Moses' law from that perspective. And so from that perspective, that does not exist. However, individuals still break the law of God, and I believe, therefore, still sin. And Express at the mall. I'm not getting that, Jerry, but you can discuss it. And so back to the point. So that's what I understand. And from that perspective, I would still see the need for a person who wants to have a relationship with God to join themselves to him and through faith. And so that's my current understanding on it. I understand there's a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy on it. And of course, I'm still studying myself, but that is my present position at this particular time. All right, so having looked then at that background, we look in chapter 4, and in chapter 4, as I pointed out in the previous lesson, let me look kind of at the time, yeah, as we look pointed out in the previous lesson, he says, but we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this is the ministry that Paul had during that time. So Christ in you and the kingdom of God is in you, is our spiritual connection with God. We don't seek him with our flesh, but within. Now, by that, Paula, I'm not saying that, that statement is true, but I'm not saying that our flesh has nothing to do with our service to God. I don't think that that is the case. I mean, especially in this life, you cannot maneuver without a body. Express, the designer clothesline, not FedEx. Oh, okay. Well, now that you mentioned that, I don't know how much of a designer shirt it is. I can't say that, but I'm not familiar with the Express designer clothes. I guess I'm too old for that, Jerry. I don't know how young a person you are, but I think I'm getting past that point. At any rate, the concept, back to Paula's question, I don't think that we could do much in service to God apart from these bodies. We're here to serve him. I think that what Romans is saying, unless I've misunderstood the text, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Hebrews 13:15, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to his name. Thank you. I hope that you do. I would appreciate it. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so with these hands, you know, as Paul said, these hands have ministered to my necessities. With these hands, and even as I am before you now ministering and serving, I'm doing so with the body, not apart from it. But I understand that we are serving God, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 9, I believe it is, we serve him through our spirit. And so, well, that is the case. So I don't think we're saying anything different. I just was trying to clarify just a little bit. And but that is definitely the case. If you read John 3 and verse 8, when he talked about that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, he talked about in that context that, you know, you can hear the wind and you know where it comes from and tell where it's going, but he who is born of the spirit, you cannot tell. So I think that's basically what you're saying. All right, so this is the ministry that he is speaking of. And so this ministry is carrying through from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And so when he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And even in the previous verse, where it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, another point that we should keep in mind is that even the word knowledge, in some contexts, refers to resurrection. And so when he's saying that it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I think in the future I'm going to present a lesson that shows the correlation of knowledge and resurrection, how they are integrally connected. And so it's a very significant theme to discuss when you see that term. And so it's not always talking about intellectual information that's being received, but it's a concept that is tied to resurrection. And thus, we're still talking about resurrection throughout these verses. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There was an objection made by a gentleman on Facebook when I was discussing this with him, or in a discussion there, where he argued that the resurrection being spoken of here was physical because the apostles were dying, and therefore the living was the life for the church that was resulting from dying apostles. Well, that's not the case, because every point in verses 8 and 9 affirm that the apostles were not dying, but that they were in fact living. These are affirmations that they're not being destroyed, that God is protecting them, that God is sustaining them, that he is preserving them. Yes, they are going through a persecution, going through affliction, As he said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now watch. Since they are not destroyed, that is, they are not dying physically, as this context is speaking of, and we're not denying that people don't die. That's not the point. But we're talking about what's happening in the very context that is before us. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's time for us to begin to see the corporate, soteriological, and eschatological nature of the body. As I said, we're so, and I don't mean this group, but by and large, people are so oriented with the individual body that they can't see the corporate body of Christ. When he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that is the old covenant body. So he's already beginning to introduce these terms in the context. That's the old covenant body in which they were dying. These are Jews dying to that body, just as we pointed out in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. That is the body that he was dying to. And thus they were caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is it the present tense dying of the Lord Jesus? Because that process had not yet been consummated. That takes you back to the language of chapter 3, where they were being transformed from glory to glory because it was occurring through the Spirit of the Lord. The eschatological Spirit poured out in the last days was the means by which it was being accomplished. And so always carrying about in the body, that's the body of Christ, or the body of Moses, I believe, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The life of Christ is the life of the new eon. That is the life that was breaking forth, that had begun in Jesus' death. That's what we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, he who died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so this life of Jesus, so there was a dying of Christ, but there was also a living. How you doing, Thomas and Tony? And so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifested in our body. And we have this singular body. He didn't say in our bodies in this particular context. Now, I know that there is particularly the guys who argue for the individual body view will take off on this and use the term body from the perspective of we're talking about many individuals, and therefore we're talking about many bodies. I don't believe that that's what he's talking about. He says that the subject of verse 10 is not an individual. It is the entire group expressed in the term we in verse 8. We are hard pressed, so let's just eliminate all this parenthetical language that's discussing their persecutions and go directly to the 10th verse. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's all the members of the body. All the members of that body, that's all of them who were in Christ, were caring about that dying, particularly the Jews who were dying to that. And you'll see why I say that in this next few verses. When you read Jude 9, the Bible says that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Well, that's found in Zechariah chapter 3. It had nothing to do with Moses' physical body. This is a corporate term called the body of Moses, and it stands over against the body of Christ. They were in the body of Moses, and so was Christ. He died to that body. And when they join him in dying with him, they are dying to that body as well. That's the dying to the body of Moses. And so he says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And they had to do that until it was consummated. In order that, this is a conjunction of purpose, in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So they were dying in it, so that as they were dying in it, the life of Jesus was being manifested in it. They were demonstrating the life of Jesus in that body. Now that can't work for a physical body, because you can't be dead in this, but you can't have died to the physical body and still be living in it. I don't know whether it's appropriate to even bring it in here. I'm trying to save that information until we get to 2 Corinthians 5. But to talk about this individual body concept, which it just cannot work. It cannot work in 2 Corinthians 5, and it cannot work in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a parallel to this text. It has been tried, and we have shot it down. It will not work. Is there a book or a video that covers these various terms, like resurrection or body, in the covenant framework, a dictionary with verses to illustrate the covenantal meanings for them? We haven't gotten that far along, three light steps, to write the dictionaries, the lexicons, and the manuals, if you please, to define these things as you're asking me. Now, they are found within our studies and within our writings, and I know, you know, trying to gather all those up together and figure those out. A good study on them. Let me give you a source if you want to see them. The place where I've seen them best covenantally defined is in the writings of Max King in his big book, The Cross and the Parousia. I don't have it on my desk. There is a section on there in that book where he goes through and he talks about it. But I would suggest that you get that book if you don't have it. And look, I don't care what you think or what you've heard about Max King. That book ought to be in your library. I have never heard Max renounce what he wrote in that book. I'm not saying he has or has not. I don't know. But I'm suggesting to you that if you're serious about this study, that book should be in your library. That I don't need to say anything else about it. I wouldn't get rid of it for anything. I remember when I waited with bated breath for him to finish the book. And was so shocked when I got it, because I had no idea it was going to be such a massive volume. But it's well worth its weight in gold. And I would suggest that you have a copy. I've driven that point enough, but I'm just saying it. It's a great resource. And it does go through to define those concepts in ways that you don't find them usually defined in some of the other teachings. All right, but they're not laid out in terms of, say, you know, like a lexical work that says this is it. Because a lot of this is defined from context anyway. All right, so then the life of Jesus. So when Paul said in Romans chapter 6, and the verse is 4 through 6, you know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so that newness of life is that which had begun in that process. And that's the life that they had begun, yet the old was not fully done away. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 and 10 when he talks about the life of Jesus. And so in verse 11, he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." The mortal flesh in the context is the same mortal body of verse 10. Now, here's the deal. A lot of the futurists will conclude that the term mortal only refers to physical flesh, and that is not the case. All you need to do is just get out a concordance, take your Bible out, read it, look up all the words, and read them in context. And there is no way that, in my mind, that a person could go to the context and read and conclude that mortal only refers to a physical body. Now, we've just seen, and there are many places in the New Testament where the term flesh has nothing to do with the physical body. And there is a concept of both the flesh dying and a dying to the flesh in those contexts that have nothing to do with the physical body. And the term mortal can refer to, and does refer to, that mortality. There is a mortality of the old covenant dying, and that's the mortality that is being expressed here, not a reference to, and we're going to bring that out. I've got some other passages we're going to talk about as we move forward in these lessons that will clarify those things for you. All right, so let me begin to wrap up here in talking about the life of Christ. So he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now watch verse 12. "So then death is working in us, but life in you." Now, how could that be the case if this is the end of our physical life, if this is dying to the physical body? How can some part of the group, and let's just go back to the guy who argued that these were the apostles, that it is the dying of the apostles and the living of the church. How is it that the apostles could be physically dying in the first century and the rest of the church not be physically dying? I mean, do you see the illogic of that concept? Let's just put it in today's language. Here we are in this chat room. How can some of you be dying and the others not? It has nothing to do with any terminal illnesses that people may have or any conditions that you have, how old you are, etc. How could it be the case that some of you will die and the rest of you won't? See, it doesn't even make sense in our day and time. That's not what the text is about. This is a covenantal dying. It's a dying to the body of Moses and a living coming to life in the body of Christ. And that was a transitional, transformational process that took place over time. But the life of Jesus is the life of the new eon, which began in that process of dying to the old. Now, the reason he says that death is working in us is because it was the Jews who were a part of the old covenant that had to die to that world. The Gentiles had not come in it. They were forbidden to come into it, and therefore they were not dying to it. They simply came into the life of Christ apart from the law, and it was the purpose of God and the purpose and mission of the gospel that the Jews come to that realization and to that fulfillment of receiving life apart from the law, so they could live just as the Gentiles did without the law. So when you read in Acts 15, Paul's statement, or excuse me, Peter's statement, beginning in verse 7, when he says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a great while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So what we're dealing with is a Jew-Gentile dichotomy, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, look at the language. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This next verse is priceless and critical. But we believe, see, that's an expression of faith in things hoped for but not yet seen. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, that's future tense, in the same manner as they. Now, in what manner were they saved? Without the yoke that the Jews nor their fathers could bear, without the law. So they were living in Christ apart from the law, whereas the Jews were living in Christ under the law. And all you have to do is read the rest of that context and then go to Acts chapter 21, and you can see it again, where the Jews were zealous for the law. They even made Paul keep the vows and demonstrate that he did not teach the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and that or to circumcise their children, etc., and that he kept the law. But he says, to the Gentiles, we have written no such things. So let's see what Libby says. Were the Corinthian Jewish believers saved by grace, but still under the law? Well, we certainly have to see that there were some in Corinth who were Jews. The very fact that Paul goes into the discussion, you can look at chapter 11, but also chapter 8 and chapter 10 when they have these discussions about meats. This is because you had two groups coming together. And reason why one group wouldn't wait on the other group, because this was the Jew and Gentile tension that was going on in 1 Corinthians. So you had both, and therefore the reason for the language that is mentioned there. All right, well, we're going to stop here. We're going to pick up in our next lesson from these verses. I'm going to tie in some additional reasons why. Number one, it's not talking about a physical body, and continue to present the covenantal view of it. But we're going to be moving into chapter 5, which is where I've been trying to get through to all the time. We have already covered actually 16 and 17 when we talked about the outward man perishing. So you can just go back and look at a formal video of that. But the idea here is the life of Jesus, and that's being manifested as well. And so now we're going to talk about it even further, where we bring together the covenant, the body, the resurrection, et cetera, in chapter 5. And we're going to look at some very, very cool words that are used in 2 Corinthians 5 that just make this a slam dunk, if you please, in speaking about the corporate aspect of resurrection. One quick announcement before I leave. Of course, if you're new to the channel and you just tuned in, feel free to contact us at any of our websites, allthingsfulfilled.com. Check us out on YouTube right here on this channel, previous videos, as well as on Blog Talk Radio, and we have some other channels as well. But I've been contacted by a friend and a contact from Hattiesburg, Mississippi, about a live local broadcast. And we're trying to get that underway, and I think it covers several states. I know someone here had asked me about a live broadcast before, and this person is going to, do his best to underwrite the cost of that. I'm looking forward to that becoming a reality. And I used to be on local broadcast in Memphis. I think they undermined that broadcast to try to get me off the air. And we're successful at that. But, you know, that's what happens when you have, you know, have these things going on. But this message continues to grow. We continue to get it out, and we appreciate all the support that we get from you. Is there any last question you have or comment? If not, we're going to close here and say goodbye to you. It's good to be back. Look forward to being with you again in the future. I'm William Bell with All Things Fulfill. May God bless each of you. Thank you. And to those of you who are still with us on the audio broadcast, we want to say to you, thanks for tuning in with us, and look forward to being back with you at the next appointed time. It has been a pleasure studying with you. And as always, we encourage you to continue to study with us. Check us out on our YouTube page and on our website at allthingsfulfilled.com. Very good to see Brother Sharpspear here with us today, and always grateful to have him with us as well. Say hello to Professor Dennis, to both of them. And we look forward to being back with you at the next appointed time.
All right. Peace.
With that, ladies
Thanks,
and gentlemen,
brothers,
we're going to say good afternoon. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Brother Sharpspear. What was that?
Oh, I was saying thanks for the good lesson. Yep, can't wait for the next part.
All right, you're very welcome, and we'll see you at the next time. All right.
All right. Peace.
Okay, peace to you.